Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, please enable us to hear and respond to your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're always hearing things, but we're not always listening. Nearly every place you go during the week, there's some sort of soundtrack. You go to the shops, there's Coles radio in the background. You wait at the train station, and every few minutes, there's something coming down the loudspeaker. You go out for coffee, the room is full of conversation. And because there's just so much to hear, we develop a really good filter. We ignore most things we hear because they're not for us. We're just listening out for something which has been said that we need. And so it's when we're waiting at Flinders Street Station and we're on platform one and then the train comes rumbling in. That's when we open our ears. That's when we're listening. Is this a train to Mernda or a train to Hurstbridge? Or in the coffee shop where we're filtering out all of that conversation until the waiter comes to take our order. And then we're tuned in to what they're saying. Well, as we continue the story of Jonah, I'm going to be talking today about what happened when Nineveh listened and responded to God. And one of the questions that I'll ask you at the end of this is whether you've just heard what I'm saying or whether you've really listened. I've got three things I want to point out. First, that this is a story of the God who revives. Second, that this is a story of the God who responds. And thirdly, this is a story of the God who we must respond to. And so you remember the story so far? God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah went the other way. God sent a storm. Jonah was thrown into the sea. God sent a fish to rescue Jonah, which eventually vomited Jonah up onto the beach. And so we get to Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This is actually God's patience and persistence with Jonah. There's one modern writer who makes this comment. Let me read what he says. He says, there must be many servants of God in the church today who would have to confess that it's only because the word of the Lord came a second time that they're now engaged in serving Christ. When God called first of all, he met with reluctance, indifference, perhaps even selfish ambition and plain stubbornness. In this sense, most of us are Jonah. It's solely because we have a God of persistent grace that we're serving him today. And so off Jonah goes. I'm not sure that Jonah went very enthusiastically, but he goes. And it says in verse 3, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, what does that mean? I think what it means is, okay, if you were a prophet in those days and you've got a message to bring to a whole city, how are you going to do that? Well, you'll go to a marketplace. You'll call out, excuse me, everyone, can I have your attention? I have a message from the Lord, and this is what it is. But a large city might have lots of markets, lots of public places. So it seems that in a city as big as Nineveh, it would take 3 days to go to all of these places and to preach, and in that way to reach the whole city. Well, Jonah, on his first day of preaching, gives one of the shortest sermons ever. In our English Bible, in verse 4, it's 9 words long. In the original Hebrew, it's just 5 words. Still, 40 days, Nineveh overturned. Now, that might be a summary of what he said. Most of the sermons in the Bible are probably summaries rather than word for word. But even still, this is the shortest one we have by any prophet in the Old Testament. And I think we're supposed to get the idea that Jonah isn't trying too hard. Yes, he obeys, he goes to Nineveh, but it's a bit of a lazy effort. The results, on the other hand, are off the charts. People listen. People respond. People change their ways. So what's going on here? Well, we're supposed to recognize that what's going on is nothing to do with how hard Jonah worked and everything to do with how powerful God is. See, after Jonah preached, who did the people of Nineveh believe? Have a look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed. What does it say, verse 5? The Ninevites believed God. Isn't that amazing? That's actually encouraging. You may not feel that you're very good with words, but when you speak the gospel, you are speaking God's message for our world. And when he wants to, God can do powerful things with his message. My dad was converted when he was invited to a gospel dinner. He came along to this dinner. He didn't really know what it was, but he enjoyed the meal, enjoyed the company, and then a speaker came up and shared the gospel, and he just realized that God was talking to him. And the guy who invited him along to this dinner, a lovely guy, a guy who sort of slipped through the cracks of the Aussie school system, had a learning disability, and in those days, the schools didn't really know what to do about that, so he never really learnt to read and write properly. But God used him to change our whole family. In Nineveh, the response comes from the greatest to the least. And it's the king himself who's leading the way. Now, something we should understand. Okay, we Aussies, when we vote for a leader, often we want a leader who's just like us. You know, we want to know, can he eat meat pies and understand what's going on at the footy? Then maybe he's someone who's worth respecting. But in the Middle East, in the traditional parts of the Middle East, a leader who's worth respecting is a leader who is above the common people. A leader who is magnificent to look at. That's why they build huge presidential palaces. A leader who sees things at a higher level than everybody else. Now in verse 6, the most powerful man in the east, the king of Assyria, gets off his throne, takes off his royal clothes, puts on a potato sack, and sits in the dust. Can you imagine today if Trump or Putin did that? Wearing a sack and sitting in the dust is something that people would do if somebody's died. It's a way of showing deep sadness. And in this case, it's sadness for sin and sadness about the judgment that the king knows him and his people deserve. And he says, I want you all to do this, everybody, everybody, even your cows and your sheep, I want you to put a sack on them and have them fasting. It couldn't be any bigger a response, could it? Now you realize that mourning and sadness, may not be very attractive, but this is actually part of the work of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong." There's some English translations that say he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. See, who is it who's listening to that announcement on the train platform? It's the person who needs to catch the right train. Who is it that's going to listen to the message that Jesus is the Saviour? Well, it's the person who knows that they deserve judgment and need a Saviour. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us our need. It's very interesting to look back on the history of the church to see how God's been at work over the years, working by his Holy Spirit. And I think there's probably kind of four situations that the church goes through in different places at different times, and not necessarily in any order. Sometimes the church goes through a period of slow, steady growth. So where the church is generally healthy and at peace, and Christians are being built up, and one at a time, God saves people as they trust in Jesus. But then there are times of decline, times of spiritual hardness, where people hear God's truth but doesn't seem to have much effect on them. Thirdly, there are times of disaster in the church, where whether it's problems on the inside or pressure from the outside, the church is scattered. But then there are some times where you can look back and see how God has done something extraordinary. There are times of renewal, times of revival. I read a story during the week about what happened in Korea in the early 1900s. So there'd been missionaries working in Korea for years. There'd been lots of churches set up. But it reached a point where people felt like things weren't really going ahead anymore. And this one missionary, he was frustrated. He wrote, "For years, I've been longing to see Koreans convicted of sin and led to repentance and faith. And I had seen many led to an intellectual knowledge, but I knew of few who gave adequate evidence of knowing them as an actual and living experience." So that describes how things were in the church in Korea that was 1903. 1905, Korea comes under Japanese rule, and it's unclear what's this going to mean for the churches. And so to try and work out a way ahead, there was a big meeting organized. They got together 1,500 missionaries and Korean church leaders in the city of Pyongyang, which today that's North Korea. And they met together, and God did something when they met together. As people started praying, they started confessing their sins. They started, some people, weeping over their sins and calling out for God's grace and God's forgiveness. And there were church leaders who the day before, the week before, had been arguing with each other, actually confessed to jealousy as the cause of and pride, and they reconciled. And this meeting ended up going till 2 a.m. and over the next days and weeks, this spiritual refreshment, this spiritual renewal that had taken place amongst these leaders started to show itself in the lives of the congregation members. And then people started knocking on doors of neighbours that they'd been fighting with and asking for forgiveness for what they'd done. There was one Chinese businessman who was really surprised one day when a Christian came in, put some money on the table and said, "I'm sorry, this is to pay you back for when I cheated you all those years ago." And so from 1906 to 1907, the Presbyterian and Methodist churches in Korea grew by 40,000 members. So it's a bit like what happened in Nineveh, isn't it? Well, why does God work in this way? With ups and downs, sometimes extraordinary things. Why not just steady as she goes all the way through history? I think part of the reason is to make it absolutely clear to us that the growth and the progress of the kingdom of God is not about how clever we can be, how hard we can work. It's all about him and his power and his mercy and his desire to save sinners. And if we believe in a God who revives, then this should encourage us to open our mouths, even to people that we would never expect to listen. Because who would expect the king of Nineveh to listen? At the same time, it should enable us to speak with a certain kind of gentleness and respect. Because we know that we're ready for God to act, but we don't want to be obnoxious evangelists who just sort of chase after people without waiting for God to give them a responsive heart. And so the first lesson in this story is that we worship the God who revives, the God who can do more than we ask or imagine. The second lesson is that we worship the God who responds. Have a look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is a beautiful moment. The people of Nineveh have believed God, and this belief, this faith, has showed itself as repentance, as a turnaround in their lives. And God sees this and he relents. He doesn't go ahead and destroy the city of Nineveh. But I don't know, does this raise a question for you about God? I mean, did God change his mind? Because there are other parts of the Bible that teach that, no, God doesn't change his mind. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. That's what it says in the Psalms. But here it sort of seems like God was intending to destroy Nineveh, but then he didn't. How do we make sense of this? Well, I think we've got to realize that the Bible describes God as eternal. He is the creator of space and time. He is beyond space and time. Maybe if we can imagine it like this, we only know existence within space and time. Our perspective, we're in space, we only see what's around us. In time, we look back on the past, forward to the future. But the Bible says God is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God sees all things at all times, both the wickedness of Nineveh and their repentance. In fact, he controls it all. And so there's something different between our perspective and God's perspective. But here's the amazing thing. The eternal God is able to relate to humans who are inside of time and space. And so as we move forward in time, our relationship with God moves forward and develops. When we were in rebellion against him, he was angry toward us. But now, if we've put our trust in Jesus, we have peace with him. So I think we can say two things are true at the same time. God, as he exists outside of time and space, has a plan which never changes. And we can also say that God responds to us who are inside of time and space when we call on him. And this is why we pray. When we pray, we really do believe that God, who controls everything, responds and answers us. So if anyone's here this morning, maybe you're here and you're conscious of your guilt before God. Maybe the Holy Spirit has put on your heart an awareness of your need, an awareness that God is so holy and we fall so far short of what it takes to please him. If that's you, then please call out to him. Talk to him about it. Know that this relationship that you've got with God now can change, can be repaired. In fact, you can call out to God with a whole lot more confidence than the people of Nineveh ever could. People of Nineveh, verse 9, they said, "Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent." They weren't sure. They didn't have any reason to be sure. But we do. Now, the eternal Son of God has come into our time and our space and our history, and he died for the sins of the world, and he was raised to life to show a complete payment for sins has been made. And so now he gives a promise for the whole world. A few weeks after Jesus rose from the dead, there was a day when the Holy Spirit convicted a whole crowd of people about their sin, and they said, "What should we do?" And this was the answer: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." There's a promise that we have today, a promise that you have today, a promise for all the world, a promise that the people of Nineveh never had. They said, "Who knows?" Well, we know. And so this story reminds us of the grace and the compassion of God. It reminds us that he's a God who revives and that he's a God who responds. But there's one more thing that I want to point out this morning. And that's that this tells us the story of a God who we must respond to. Because as well as holding out hope, this story comes with a sting. So just think for a minute. This happened, great, but why was it written down? This wasn't, so far as we know, ever used as a bedtime story for the people of Nineveh. This was written for the people of God, for Jonah's own people back home. And this is something we'll think about a bit more next week, but one of the reasons for this book being written is to show how the people of Nineveh were more responsive than the people of God. How the king of Nineveh was more responsive than the king of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, it tells the story of King Jeroboam II, king of Israel, king during this time, and it talks about how Jonah preached to Israel during his time. But it says King Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So Jesus pointed out when he was teaching remember our second Bible reading that Lois read to us, Jesus pointed out that the man of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with his generation, and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And so for Jesus, that's as he was preaching to his own people, that was his take-home message from this chapter, that the people of Nineveh heard 5 words and they repented. They did something about it. Whereas the people of Israel heard thousands of words. They even met the Son of God himself, but they weren't listening. And so surely this chapter makes us ask, what about us? Has there ever been a people in the history of the world with more access to the Word of God than you and me? Every Sunday, here it is, Bible study. At home, well, you've got your own copy. For most of Christian history, people haven't been able to have their own copy at home. You can get it in just about whatever language you prefer. You can, if you don't like to read, you can look stuff up on YouTube. It's all there. And so during our missions month, as we hear stories of, when we hear stories of Chinese house churches where there's like 20 people who gather around one copy of the Bible because that's all they have. When we see pictures on the screen of brothers and sisters in Ukraine and they don't have any church building but they're meeting and they're praising God out on the street. When we hear stories about our African brothers and sisters who walk for miles to get to church. How should we respond? Well, let's celebrate what God's doing in their lives, but let's also check our own hearts. They're hungry to listen. Are we listening to God? Now, I know that there are so many here who do take God's word very seriously. But perhaps this chapter's a reminder. It's perhaps for some of you, this chapter's made you think, yeah, there's a lot of things I get excited about in life, but not so much the Word of God. If that's you this morning, if you feel that maybe your faith is growing dull, then you too should call out to the God of grace and compassion and ask Him to revive your faith. Because let's face it, there's not a lot of point in having a missionary convention where, yeah, let's invite all the nations to church. But there's not a lot of point in doing that if, when they come here, they meet coldness instead of compassion or apathy instead of amazement. But friends, I have every reason for confidence. Because we serve the God of revival. We serve the God who responds when we call out to Him. The God who is worth responding to, who we must respond to. Let's just have a quiet moment to reflect. Perhaps you might like to speak to God quietly in your own heart. And then after a little while, I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace and compassion. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in love. I thank You that You respond to us when we call out to You. And so we ask You now that You will refresh us again in our love for Jesus, in our desire to know Him through His word. Pray that You will make us ready with the gospel of peace, trusting You as we go from here. Father, I pray that You will do good things in this community of Reservoir, in this city of Melbourne, in this nation of Australia. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.